go ahead and open with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 38 and 39. We're going to be looking at the end of both of these chapters. Just a couple verses here at the end of each one. We're going to begin in verse 21 of chapter 38 and read to the end of the chapter, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 39, verse 32, and read to the end of the chapter. So here we are, Exodus chapter 38, beginning in verse 21. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka a head, that is half a shekel, by the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward for 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid the capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, all the utensils of the altar, the bases around the court and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle and all the pegs around the court. And then beginning in verse 32 of 39, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins, goat skins, veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and mercy seat, the table with all its utensils, the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold, its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar, its grating of bronze, its poles, all its utensils, the basin, its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its bases, the screen for the gate of the court, its cords, its pegs, the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. And thus, then Moses blessed them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of gathering tonight, that you have blessed us to be able to gather not just once, but twice to study your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage tonight, that you would apply it to us, that you would show us how even the tabernacle today applies to our lives, and how your word is living and active, even in Exodus. Apply it to us, transform it by us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Years ago, some of you may remember that there was a TV show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It was a TV show where Robin Leach's memorable British accent would guide viewers through the incredible houses and estates of celebrities. In the last few years, for those of you who are a bit younger, there have been other shows that have kind of borrowed the same model, most famously Cribs on MTV. Really showing my age there. Highlighting the opulence of celebrity homes and homesteads more akin to palaces than anything that you and I would think of simple roofs over our head. But the general idea was to show, look how amazing, how opulent these houses are, and how amazing is the celebrity that lives there. For the last several months here in Exodus, Moses has been taking us on a tour of the tabernacle. Giving us a tour, as it were, of the dwelling place, the abode, the habitation of God on earth. And of course, Moses' point has not simply been to give us a tour per se. He's been recording for us everything that God told him about the construction of the tabernacle and its furniture when he was on the mountain. And yet still, even if a tour wasn't necessarily the primary purpose, we have seen the precious metals, we have seen the jewels that went into construction, we've seen the furniture, the layout, the design, the care of fabricating each and every facet of the tabernacle. And yet, despite all of that, it can still be difficult for us to fully grasp the extravagance of the tabernacle. Even when we're told that everything is made of gold and silver, just being told that there are a hundred silver bases may not allow us to fully grasp exactly how much that is. Because for us, it's difficult to picture in our minds what exactly does it even mean by 100 silver bases. How much silver is that really? But here at the end of chapter 38, this summary makes it clear the opulence that we are talking about in the tabernacle. And it makes it clear why, when the Babylonians finally destroyed the temple, why they were so eager to take everything back to Babylon. Because there is a lot of wealth in this tabernacle. A lot of wealth that would eventually be in the temple. 29 talents, 730 shekels of gold. 100 talents, 1,775 shekels of silver. 70 talents and 2,400 shekels of bronze. Now, a shekel's value has varied over time, which makes it difficult to determine exactly how much metal was actually used. But let's assume, just for the sake of argument, that a shekel is about 6 grams. That's probably actually a little lower than it really was, but again, we have some variety over history. 6 grams is a fifth of an ounce. So if there are 360 shekels in a talent, and we do the math, we end up with 2,300 or so ounces of gold, which is a lot. Right now, although again, value kind of fluctuates, but right now it's about $1,400 per ounce of gold, which means that if we were to put all of this together, we end up with over $3 million in gold going into the construction of this tabernacle. Keeping in mind, again, that my numbers are probably low, and also keeping in mind that the price of a precious metal is affected by how much of it there is. So if it is more rare, it's actually worth more. So it's probably safe to say that the tabernacle was worth well more than $3 million. $3 million is probably a minimum. There's also $120,000 worth of silver, if we go by today's value, $350 worth of bronze. Silver and bronze are obviously not as precious as gold, but again, we have made these metals more common. Doesn't mean that they were as common then. They're certainly not as precious as gold, probably not even in those days in the ancient Near East, but again, they are worth a lot. A lot of precious metal goes into this. Which means that the tabernacle itself is probably worth well over $3.5 million, and probably a lot more. This was an opulent, extravagant, magnificent tabernacle. It was easily the most valuable thing in all of Israel. And we might stop and ask, well, why? Why this extravagance? Why do we have all this opulence in a tabernacle? It seems more appropriate for a palace than it does for a tabernacle. Why does the tabernacle look like a palace? Well, because it is a palace. It is very much like the palace of God on earth, the dwelling place of God. It's a temple, yes, it's a tabernacle, but it is supposed to be a house for the God. And it is supposed to reflect the glory of the God that dwells in that house. In the ancient Near East, a palace was designed with physical glory to reflect the glory of the king who lived in that palace. Solomon, David, Ahab, Omri, they all made their palaces glorious so that people would think of them as glorious. And the same purpose exists in Israel's tabernacle and later with the temple. But as we have said many times, extravagant as this tabernacle truly is, what makes this palace of God so unique is that most of this incredible opulence, most of this extravagance was on the inside of the tabernacle and nobody would ever see it. Nobody ever even knew that it existed, other than a handful of priests who would enter into the holy place to do their work with the lamps and the table of bread. When Solomon built the temple, hundreds of years after the tabernacle, there was an external opulence. Herod's temple was covered in gold. And yet, here in the tabernacle, the external extravagance is limited to the silver. that's seen out in the courtyard, which then gives way to bronze the further one moves away from the actual tabernacle. The average Israelite will never know what incredible artwork and incredible riches are in the tabernacle, in the holy place and the most holy place. Because most of Israel would never see the inside of this palatial dwelling and the millions of dollars that have been used for the interior. And as such, they would never see the physical pointers to the glory of God. They would never see those. Even most of the priests would never see more than just the holy place, never going into the most holy place. Which is why Moses has given us this virtual tour of sorts, so that we will grasp not just the physical extravagance of the tabernacle. Moses is giving us this summary at the end of chapter 38 so that we get a more complete picture of everything that goes into the tabernacle, so that we will understand the glory of the God who dwells in the tabernacle. He's telling us this is all the riches, this is all the wealth that went into it, and you need to know this because you need to know how amazing this God is that fills this tabernacle. He deserves this amount of riches. In fact, he deserves more than this amount of riches. He deserves this amount of splendor and infinitely more because he's the creator of the world, because he's the God who led us out of Egypt. This amount of extravagance is to honor God for who he is and to tell us how glorious he is. In a palace, this glory, this amount of extravagance would cause us, as we entered into the palace, to approach that king with humility, with reverence, with seriousness, knowing this king must be great. Look at all this physical glory. We must be cautious as we approach this God, this king. And Israel was told the same with their God. They were to approach this God in worship with reverence and holiness and sacred seriousness because of how awesome this God was. The priests, as they were standing in the tabernacle, only had to look around and realize, I'm in the throne room, the physical throne room, but I'm in the throne room of the King of the earth. Sacred seriousness. And yet, for those of us who will never step foot in the tabernacle, Moses has to tell us what the inside looks like, since we'll never see it, how much material went into it, so that we'll get a taste of how glorious our King, our God, really is. There is, though, one difference between this tabernacle and the temples in the ancient Near East. The point of the incredible extravagance and opulence of a temple in the ancient Near East was to honor the deity who lived in the temple, much like a palace. And yet the goal of all of this gold and all of this glory was also to entice the deity to want to live there. You made the temple as glorious as you possibly could in order to convince the deity to come and live among you and to bless you. If you just built him a shack and said, here, you can have that, he wouldn't want to come. So you had to make it glorious. And yet this tabernacle in Exodus is different from typical temples in that God himself designed this tabernacle. Israel did not design this with some attempt to try to woo the God to come and live with them. There's no enticing of God to come and live with them in the tabernacle because God has already said he will tabernacle with them, that he will dwell among his people in the midst of his people. Instead, this extravagance is just exhibited of the glory of God. God himself designed the extravagance of this tabernacle to display his glory, so that they would understand that they have to approach with reverence, that they would understand the glory of the God that they are coming to worship. We, of course, in our ecclesiastical tradition, do not make sanctuaries as opulent as possible. There are traditions that still do this. I looked just out of curiosity. You can go on churchsupply.com and you can buy a very ornate box that's used for storing leftover communion wafers. It's made of brass, and right now it sells for $43,000. You get free shipping, but it's $43,000. Many sanctuaries in such traditions are filled with physical glory because they're trying to point people to the spiritual glory of God, just like our tabernacle and temple does here in the Old Testament. They're, in a sense, trying to repeat that. There are many opulent sanctuaries around the world because of that. We've typically gone in the other direction. eliminating what the Puritans often considered garish and showy and gaudy, and I think that the Puritans had a point. And yet the result of this has been that in many churches we've actually gone too far and simply eliminated anything that might be accused of being showy or something that would have some physical glory to it. So that we don't just create austere sanctuaries, many times we eliminate sanctuaries altogether. We simply don't have a dedicated worship space. Which on the one hand is theologically fine. Jesus says in John 4 that we worship in spirit and in truth. Location doesn't matter. And yet on the other hand, we need to be careful that we don't communicate the exact opposite of what all of this extravagant communicates in the Old Testament, communicating that we are approaching God with a flippant attitude, with the same attitude that we may approach a pickup basketball game. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone who worships in a gymnasium somehow dishonors God, but rather we need to be careful in our worship that we are seeing how our worship and everything about it honors God and directs the attention of the worshiper to the glory of God. Especially if we're in a tradition that doesn't opulently decorate its sanctuary. How do we communicate in our worship style, in our architecture? How do we communicate in everything that we do that we are approaching God seriously and reverently? And even more important than construction materials, as important as it can be to say, how does our worship space communicate that we are worshiping a God in seriousness and worshiping Him in reverence? We're reminded by Peter in 1 Peter that we ourselves are the construction material. We're reminded that we are living stones. We are what builds the temple, the spiritual house where God lives by His Spirit. Which means that we, as the stones ourselves, as the construction materials ourselves, need to be sure that we are displaying the glory of the God that dwells in us. If we are the temple, if we are where God dwells, and as people come and interact with us, they should understand the glory of the God who dwells in us. Even as we saw with Moses' face displaying the glory of God, we need to be sure that we as a spiritual temple are doing the same. That we are allowing people to know the God who dwells in our midst is awesome. And He is glorious and He is to be approached reverently in worship. We need to be careful that our attitude and our actions are appropriate as a temple. But not only do we see the extravagance in these verses at the end of chapter 28, this physical opulence pointing us to the glory of God, we also see the glory of this tabernacle pointing us to creation, pointing us to the Garden of Eden. That may seem like a rather bizarre thought. What does the tabernacle have to do with creation? Really, the question is not so much what does the tabernacle have to do with creation as much as what does the creation have to do with a tabernacle? Or what does creation have to do with a temple? We've been talking about this on and off for about 2 years, ever since we started our study in Genesis chapter 1, about the crafting of the tabernacle, the crafting of the temple. And yet, since these various strands of theology related to temple and tabernacle have often been months apart, it's possible that we have failed to fully connect the dots. And so Moses here, as we approach the end of chapter 39 and the end of the book of Exodus, kind of pulls those strands together. You remember that the Garden of Eden, as we said back in Genesis chapter 2, was intended to be a temple. It was intended to be the place where God dwelt with Adam and Eve. The language that God uses in Genesis chapter 2 to commission Adam was language typically used of priests, to keep and to work. That same idea, to keep and to work, or a more literal translation, to guard and to serve, shows up in Numbers chapter 8, 26, as it's describing the work of the priests. Adam was given a priestly role in that first garden in creation. And really, to cap it all off then, as we come here to the end of chapter 39, as we come to the ending then of this creation of this physical tabernacle, we read there at the very end, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded it, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. This sounds very much like the end of Genesis 1. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. The two phrases, the two sentences, those two verses, they're not absolutely identical, but they are close enough, so close, that I have to say it's not simply coincidence, but a deliberate attempt to pattern the construction of the tabernacle after the creation of creation. Of creating, as it were, in many ways, a new Garden of Eden. Recalling and returning to that situation of the conditions in the Garden of Eden. Only now, instead of all the people serving as priests, there's just a certain number of priests that function as priests in this tabernacle. Because that vision of everybody functioning as a priest was lost because of the fall of mankind into sin, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to. But now, by God's grace, the construction of this tabernacle is a slight reversal of the situation after the fall. There's still a separation between God and man. We see that in the sacrifice of animals, the blood sacrifice. The fact that Israel can't go into the tabernacle itself, they couldn't enter into the actual tent, into that earthly dwelling place of God, into that place that was most alike to the Garden of Eden, where God and his people would meet. Except not everyone can meet with God in that place, only the priests in the tabernacle, and then only the high priest could go into that last part once a year on the Day of Atonement. There's still separation, but there is fellowship. As limited as it is, where instead of the people coming to the Garden of Eden, where God dwells on earth, which they can't because they've been banished from the garden by the fall, God, in a sense, has brought the Garden of Eden to the people. He has come to the people. He has signified this by using creation imagery, even in the tabernacle weavings, but also having Moses speak as though he's like God, seeing all that he has made, all that he's done in creation, and not declaring it good, although that would certainly make it even more explicit, but declaring that all that God has told him to do, he did. And in that sense, it is good. He has followed the plan. And it's actually not just that one verse there. There are actually four verses in a row, from Genesis 1 at the end to chapter 2, verse 3, that find their partner verse here in Exodus. I mentioned Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, we read at the end of chapter 39 here, verse 43, Moses saw everything that they had made, and behold. But the first verse of Genesis 2 also finds a comparison near the end of chapter 39. Thus, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. In Genesis 2:1, we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. That's very similar. Thus they were finished. Now, on their own, again, we might not think that that's a big deal. We might think it just coincidence, except that these verses are not on their own. This is the second of four occurrences. We have verse 31 at the end of Genesis 1, God saw. Then we have the first verse of Genesis 2, they were finished. But we also have the second verse of Genesis 2, God finished his work. And in Exodus 40:33, we read, so Moses finished the work. Again, the connection is just too similar to be coincidence. Moses, as he writes this account, the summary of the construction of the tabernacle, is making it clear that the construction of the tabernacle, it is like a bringing of the dwelling place of God into the midst of Israel. They have been driven out of God's presence, driven out of the Garden of Eden. They cannot fellowship with him. So instead, God has brought the tabernacle right into their very midst and said, I will fellowship in your midst. I will dwell with you. And then again, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. After God has done all of this, we read that, and God blessed them. What do we read here at the end of chapter 39? Then Moses blessed them. It doesn't even say what he blessed. It doesn't say if he's blessing the parts of the tabernacle. It doesn't say if he's blessing the people. It just says, and he blessed them, which is what we read at the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Maybe he's blessing the people. Maybe he's blessing the things that they had made. Genesis 2, verse 3 speaks of God setting apart, sanctifying the seventh day, and now we have Moses, in a sense, setting apart and sanctifying this tabernacle, blessing them, making them separate. And again, I think we would be safe to say that just one of these connections, one of these allusions between Genesis and Exodus, just one, would be a bit of a stretch. I think if we just had one, we'd say, that's interesting. But we wouldn't really take it much farther than that. We'd probably say it's more of an allusion. allusion with an A, alluding to Genesis 1 rather than a direct connection, but 2, 3, 4, 5 connections between Genesis and Exodus, and that doesn't even count the ones that I didn't mention. Between Exodus 25 and Exodus 31, God addresses Moses 7 times. 7 times we read, and God said to Moses. And the 7th time that God says to Moses, what does he talk about? The Sabbath day. He talks about the Sabbath day. Some commentators even point out that the 3rd time that God addresses Moses, Exodus chapter 30, 16 to 21, it's about the bronze laver, which in Solomon's temple is called the Bronze Sea. What does God create on day 3? The sea. Same word in Hebrew. Again, coincidence? Am I grasping at straws? Again, I think isolated, we'd be like, well, that's just the word. But again, allusion after allusion after allusion. I think to top it all off, we know that the way that Exodus ends as a book and the way that chapter 40 ends the account of the construction of the tabernacle, what all of this construction has been building towards, it's the fulfillment of the covenant of God in Exodus chapter 29. I will dwell among the people of Israel. This is the culmination point, the point that the whole book of Exodus has been moving towards. God dwelling with His people. Why is Moses building a tabernacle? He's building it as a place for God to dwell among His people. And yet this is where I find the connection between the creation of the world and the tabernacle the strongest, is because the building of a temple or the building of a tabernacle was a very common occurrence in the ancient Near East for any religion. Leaders, kings, emperors, anybody, they would build a temple for the god, a beautiful temple for the god, enticing the god to come and live in the temple. And yet what is most fascinating is that in the ancient Near East, the typical length of time to build a temple was a period of 7. Either 7 days, 7 months, 7 cycles. Solomon's temple takes 7 years. And what happens at the end of the building of a temple? The god inhabits his temple. And yet what is really remarkable, and this is the part that just blows my mind, is that in secular literature, the term is not inhabit. They do not say that on the 7th day after the tabernacle or the temple or whatever has been built, the God comes and inhabits the temple. Instead, and again, this is the secular literature, this is the non-biblical literature in the ancient Near East, they use the term rest. On the 7th year, month, day, the God rests in the temple. The God rests. What does God do in Genesis chapter 2? After He has created the world, what does He do on the 7th day? He rests. He rests from creation, but He also rests among His people. He comes and He inhabits Eden. He comes and He fellowships with them. And then when that perfect harmony is broken by the fall and God drives Adam and Eve from the garden, God doesn't stop His plan of redeeming them. He doesn't say, I wanted to dwell among you, I wanted to be with you in this temple, but now you blew it, we're done, forget it. He says, no, I want you to build a new tabernacle, a new place for us to fellowship. Not a divinely made tabernacle as the construction of Eden, but a divinely ordained tabernacle, constructed by inspired men under the leadership of Moses, so that once again God might dwell, might rest with His people. So the tabernacle then is really this process of reclaiming Eden. It's a process that will continue beginning in the process of this tabernacle, but it'll continue throughout the pages of the Old Testament up until the time of Christ. We have the tabernacle, which gives way to one temple, and then a second temple, and then finally where we are the temple, where God dwells by His Spirit, until we arrive at the book of Revelation, and there is no temple, because there we dwell with God forever, and all the new heavens and all the new earth are a temple, because we dwell together in harmony with our God for all time. And yet it starts here. It's a process that was hinted at as Jacob slept in Bethel and saw and said that God was in that place. We see it through the tabernacle here until today. And so in many, many senses as a church, we are experiencing just a foretaste, not just of what eternity will be like, as God dwells among us by His Spirit and we have fellowship with Him. But we are also getting a foretaste of what it was like back in Eden. Not perfectly, that awaits until glory, but a taste, a deeper taste than even the tabernacle, where it was a physical building where people physically approached it. Instead, we are the spiritual building where we spiritually approach it. And God tabernacles with us through His Holy Spirit. But I think we are reminded here in Exodus of what God has been doing. And what this is part of a larger plan, a larger purpose that started all the way back at the fall. That God is reclaiming, He is reaccomplishing the Garden of Eden. So that He might once again dwell with us forever. Having redeemed us and made us the temple, He is accomplishing His plan in Christ. And so what we see in the tabernacle is just one of the steps that's going to lead all the way up to where we are today, but doesn't even stop today, but goes all the way into eternity future. As we dwell in that new heavens and new earth, the temple dwelling with Christ forever. This is just the beginning. Just the beginning. And yet in this passage we can find joy that Eden is not the end of the story. The fall is not the end of the story. But instead, Christ has accomplished God's plan. God's plan of dwelling with us. That's our joy in Christ now. And it's our hope for eternal glory. When we will be with God, be with Christ, be with the Holy Spirit forever. Tabernacling together for all time. It starts here. It ends there. And in that we hope. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for this tabernacle. This process that You have begun in Israel of dwelling with them. Something that we are the descendants and the heirs of. That You dwell now with us by Your Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, make us Your glorious temple. May we display Your glory for the world to see. And yet may we cling and hold on to that knowledge, knowing that You are with us. And that one day we will be forever with You. For it's in You we pray. Amen.